Well, we have traveled quite some time with Abraham on his journey of faith. We have seen him over the years. As we open chapter 23 of Genesis, 37 years have passed since the birth of the promised child, Isaac. 37 years. Now, in all these years, as well as those years before, Abraham has walked side by side with his dear wife, Sarah. But now all this will change. And we observe how faith will be victorious during time of sorrows as it faces sorrow. If you would, turn with me again to Genesis chapter 23, verse number 1 and verse 2. Sarah lived 127 years. Wow. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The first thing I'd like us to notice in this passage is a royal departure. A royal departure. The name Sarah means princess. And in God's sight, she really was royalty. As we look at this, it talks about her age, it talks about her death, and in the chapter we'll talk about her burial. This is unique in the Bible. She is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given. Her age was given at the birth of Isaac. Her age is given here. No other woman will you find that mentions her age. If you do, let me know, but I don't believe you will. And she's also unique in that her burial is described. Now, there will be many different men in the Bible, kings in the Bible, will talk about they lived so long and they died and talk about their burial. She is the only woman in the Bible whose burial is described. She's unique. She's royalty in God's sight. And being royalty, she was royal in her significance. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah challenges his nation. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you." He says, look back to your beginnings. Abraham, of course, everybody looked back and said, but not only Abraham, look back to Sarah. She's that important to the nation of Israel. And then we come to the New Testament. And ladies, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Peter named her as a good example for Christian women or wives to follow. Of all the women of the Bible, when he's looking for an example for Christian wives, he picks Sarah. Not Esther, not Ruth, not any of the others of the Old Testament, not even Mary, the mother of Jesus. He picks Sarah to say she is an example, ladies, for you to be a good Christian wife. She's royal in her significance. She's also royal in her personal faith. She is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, along with the other heroes and heroines of the Bible, because of her faith. And what a faith she had. We talk about Abraham. We've been looking at his life of faith, but Sarah was with him every step of the way. She had joined with Abraham in departing her homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, to come to the land of promise. She had experienced the trials of faith along with him. She had anticipated the birth of the miracle child, Isaac, along with Abraham. She wasn't perfect, neither was Abraham, but she is a good example of faith. Furthermore, her death was a royal departure. You know, that's what death is. It's a departure. I say often that death is a separation, and it is. The soul and spirit that resides in us, it departs from our body. Our body, as it were, sleeps awaiting the day of resurrection, but our soul and spirit are alive and awake in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so it is a departure. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul's telling us that's what death is. It's not an end. It's not a ceasing. It is a departure of the soul and spirit out of the body. And he uses a wonderful word in the Greek for departure. That same word was used by soldiers of Paul's time, of taking down a tent and moving on. It was used of sailors, meaning to hoist the anchor and set sail. It was used of politicians, of releasing a prisoner out of jail. And farmers used it at the end of the day, of speaking of unyoking the oxen after a hard day's work and taking them out of the field back to the barn to enjoy some rest. That's what death is to a believer. We leave this world of strife and the battles. We're set free from all the troubles we have had. We set sail for a new harbor, heaven, and we go there to experience rest with Jesus Christ. What a word. Death is only departure. And so we have a royal departure. Then we also see godly grief. Godly grief. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And well, he might. Abraham and Sarah had spent a lifetime together. They had been married for almost their entire lives. She finally passes away at the age of 127. Now, if she was married the typical age of a girl in the Near Eastern cultures, likely she married at age 15. This means she had been married for 112 years. We say, wow, when a person reaches 25 years. Really wow when they make 50 years of marriage. And then each one of those after that is great. But can you imagine 127 years of marriage? All the women said, my husband won't live that long. 127 years. They'd spent their lives together. And how the memories must have flooded back to Abraham as he leaned over the body of his dear wife. She was the only link that he still had to his childhood. Only she could sympathize when he talked about Terah, his father, and his brother Nahor, or of the city of Haran, or the city of Ur of the Chaldees. Nobody else knew what those stories were about. She alone had left all 62 years before, to travel along with him and share the hardships of the pilgrimage to the promised land. As he knelt by her side, what tides of memory must have rushed over him of the common hopes and plans, fears and joys they had had in life. He remembered her as that bright young wife of his youth. In the hard times, the prisoner of Pharaoh and of Abimelech, the loving mother of Isaac and all they had gone through, every member would bring fresh rush of tears. And so we're not surprised. Abraham wept. I don't know if you realize that this is the first recorded tears in the Bible. Oh, there were tears before this. I think there were tears when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. I think there were tears as they knelt over their dead son who had been killed by his brother. I think there were so many tears throughout history, but these are the first recorded tears of the Bible. And we know that tears will not end until God wipes them away in glory, Revelation 21:4, but they will come to an end one day. He weeps. Tears are a normal part of grief. Please understand, there is nothing wrong with weeping. There's nothing wrong with crying. Too often when someone has lost a friend or a relative, someone else will say, oh, don't cry. Don't say that. Don't say that. That's bad counsel. God gives us the ability to weep. He's made us so we can weep. He expects us to weep. Do you remember even Jesus wept when Lazarus died, even though he knew he was going to the graveside to raise Lazarus from the dead? If our Lord wept, we can weep. Tears are an emotional release. They're part of the grieving process. And so it's only natural to weep, and Abraham wept. Paul doesn't tell us in the New Testament not to weep. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, we are not to grieve as the unsaved, the lost grieve. He says, they have no hope. They have no expectation. I remember saying to a relative when my father passed away, you know, I miss him, but I wouldn't bring him back. And I remember saying, I just can't imagine how the loss go through losing a loved one when they have no hope, no trust that they'll see him again. We have a hope. We have a confident expectation that we will see our departed loved ones know Christ. So we weep not because we've lost them, but because we missed them. That's natural. But we don't weep hopelessly. We know we'll be reunited. Abraham had loved his wife, and her death was very painful in his life. And he showed his love and he showed his grief by weeping. It was godly grief. Notice next a noble character, beginning at verse 3. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead. There comes a time when our loved ones have departed, we still have to go on with life. And he spoke to the sons of Heth. Well, who are they? They are those who are later on we know as Hittites. Hittites. When Joshua will come into the land later on, he'll have to conquer some of the Hittites to take back the land. The Hittites, the main clans of Hittites, lived up in what we now call Turkey. Indeed, they were a great empire. For years, people looked at the Bible and said, the Bible talks about Hittites. There were never such a people. Well, yeah, then the archaeologists discovered they were a people, and they were a great empire who rivaled Egypt. Well, most of them were up there in Turkey, but some had made their way down here into Canaan. And so they're Hittites. So he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner or a stranger, a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah that he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. If Sarah was a princess, Abraham was a prince of God. And it's demonstrated in his sterling character here. Even though the men of the place in verse 6 calls him a mighty prince, or more literally, a prince with God, he was a noble person. Note in this passage his humility. Over and over, he bows before them. He didn't come into them in pride and arrogance, demanding of them that they give him a burial place. He didn't come in saying, you know, God actually said to me, all this land is mine, so you know, you need to give me whatever I want. No. Notice him, he's a gentleman. He's humble. He bows before them. I think we can learn a lesson here. Too many Christians are arrogant. Too many people are prideful. Believers are not to act proudly and arrogantly. We are to act humbly, as gentlemen, as ladies. Notice humility. And then note their respect. He had a good testimony among them. They respected him. They had done business with him. They said, "You're a mighty prince. Yes, you're rich. Yes, you have herds. Yes, you have all these things. But you've never cheated us. We've never had to wonder how you're going to deal with us, if it'd be underhanded. And if when you spoke, if it was a lie or if it was the truth, you didn't bend the truth to make money." They respected him. People need to be able to respect us. They need to know that what we say is true. He had a good testimony. He was a good businessman. He was fair. You know, character is more than reputation. Reputation is what other people say about us. Character is what we are inside. And they said, "You're a prince among us. We trust you. We respect you." Abraham had an outstanding testimony in his community. It says here he comes to the city gate. And unless you've done some reading or you've heard things, you might say, why in the world is he coming to the city gate to do this? Well, the city gate was where business was transacted. It was kind of like the city hall of that day. And Abraham here comes to their area where they do business, and he begins and wants to do business with him. And he did not separate his spiritual life from his business life. It's so sad to hear people who work for an individual or who deal with an individual who is known for their being a Christian, and they say, "He's not a good boss. He's not a person I like to do business with." They respected. The Hittites did not worship Abraham's God, but they respected Abraham and his faith. Indeed, they offered him the use of their own tombs. Now, he refused that. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but that is amazing. They had that much respect. It's a wonderful thing in time of sorrow for a child of God who's had a strong witness to the unsaved. Next, let us look at a sustaining faith. Abraham was a man of faith. Let's look at his faith that sustained him. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Abraham, again, bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, and the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who were at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. Wow. Some interesting things here. Let's focus on two of them mainly, but also notice some side notes. Abraham still considered himself as a pilgrim because of his faith. Indeed, in verse 3, he says, "I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm an outsider." After all of these years in the land of Canaan, he still did not own one inch of land. He had never purchased any property for himself. And he didn't see himself as one of their culture. I'm an outsider. He rented from them. I'm sure he rented different pasture lands and did different things, but he didn't buy anything. He said, I'm not really one of you. Why? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He looked to heaven. He saw himself as a pilgrim upon this earth, a traveler, not as part of it. F.B. Meyer puts it so well. Uprooted from the land of his birth, the patriarch could never take root again in any earthly country. And his spirit was always on the alert, eagerly reaching out toward the city of God, the home where only such royal souls as his could meet their peers and find their rest. This should mean a lot to us because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 2, verse 11, that we too are pilgrims and strangers in this world. That we actually have our citizenship in heaven. When we became a child of God, we became a child of heaven. Our home is there. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We live here. We play here. We do business here. We enjoy what we have. But we know it's all passing. We're just pilgrims traveling to the heavenly city. Abraham here considered himself a pilgrim because of his faith. Abraham also made a memorable purchase because of his faith. Now, normally, for a Near Eastern person, there's a saying, I'm buried among my people. I go to be with my people. It was normal for them to have a family burial plot. We still somewhat, you know, if you go back many times to certain areas and you go to the cemeteries, you'll see one name over and over and over again in that area. Kind of a family burial plot. But even more so in those days, ancient cultures would go to great lengths to bury their dead back in their homeland. But Abraham no longer considered Ur of the Chaldees or anywhere in Mesopotamia to be home. Canaan had become his native soil to him as a patriarch, to his wife. And so Abraham goes through this legal process, this time of buying a field for a place of burial. Now we might say, well, they just offered him a place among their own tombs. Why didn't he take the Hittites up on this really a very generous offer? Because they usually were very protective of their tombs. This showed just how much they regarded Abraham, that they would say to him, you can bury her right among our people. You didn't do that to most people. No, you wouldn't do that unless you really respected someone. So why didn't he take them up on their offer? Well, because again, the ancient people took their burial rituals very seriously. They believed that the manner of burial affected the person in their afterlife. And so in their sight, to bury Sarah with their deceased suggested that she would join with their people, whatever afterlife they believed in. Clearly, that's not an option for Abraham. He'd left the polytheistic area of his homeland. He left the superstitions behind. He believed in the one true God, and therefore he wanted a private place of burial for Sarah. And so he counters this generous offer with his own proposition. He says, if you will really care, Ephron the Hittite has a cave in a field. Let me buy that as a burial spot. Now, then you have interesting Ephron. And as you read this, to us, it sounds strange. It sounds like he's saying to Abraham, oh, we respect you, just take the property free as charge. He's not saying that at all. Ephron is not planning to give Abraham this valuable piece of land. This is just the typical Near Eastern bargaining process and how it begins. The negotiations described here sound strange in our ears, but they were carried on in accordance with the ancient customs and were fully understood by those involved. Abraham wasn't asking the people to give him free of charge property. He was saying, give me property and I will give you money. Ephron spoke in the customary way of doing business. He was not offering the land for nothing. He was just beginning a bargaining process. I will give you the land, you give me money for it. Now, it's very polite. But when Ephron then says, you know, it's worth this much, but what's that between us? He's actually asking an exorbitant price. He's expecting Abraham to bargain with him. And you who have traveled probably to Jerusalem in the Near East, some of you have done that, you know that in the markets there, they will say, when you say, well, how much is this? Say, oh, it's worth this. Nobody expects you to give them that. If you do, they go, stupid American. They expect you to go, how could you? No, it's not worth that. I'll give you this. And then they'll go, how? You're trying to rob me. Well, because I like you, I will take this much. And then you offer this much and they offer this much and you come to an agreement. That's what Ephron is expecting Abraham to do. But Abraham doesn't haggle. He immediately accepts and pays the price. The land is formally given to Abraham. And just as a side note, again, it sounds strange. It talks about the trees and everything else. That's according to their custom. If you don't put that into the agreement, you don't have the right to the trees. They can come back and say, well, yeah, I sold you the land, but I didn't sell you the trees on it. Let me get the fruit. They get this all settled, and he weighs out the money. They didn't have the coins back then, but they did have the silver. They did have the gold. They weighed out the amount of what it was worth or what Abraham paid. See what Abraham's doing. Abraham is establishing a family burial plot. He wanted to move a place where he could bury his wife and establish a family tomb. She would be the first ancestor of a new nation buried in the Hebrew land. Abraham would later be buried beside Sarah. His son Isaac and his wife Rebekah would be buried there. Jacob would bury Leah, his wife, there, and Joseph would bury Jacob there. The site's still there to this day. Why did he do this? Why not go back to Ur? Why not do somewhere else? Because he was looking to a future fulfillment of God's promise that the land would be his and his descendants. When Abraham purchased this cave of Machpelah for a tomb, he was making a statement of faith. God has promised me this land, and I want to be buried here. This is where I'm going to be surrounded by my descendants. Again, F.B. Meyer so beautifully gives his thoughts of the grieving husband. The only land indeed in which I have a claim is this wherein I have been a stranger. Here in after days shall my children live. Here the generations that bear my name shall spread themselves out as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the midnight sky. It is meet, therefore, that I should place our graves in which Sarah their mother and I their father shall lie in the heart of the land to be a nucleus around which our descendants shall gather in all coming times. And even to this day, Abraham's sleeping body holds the land in trust for that day in the future where God's promise will be accomplished and the land will more fully come into the possession of the seed of Abraham than it ever has in all of history. And we see Abraham's faith sustaining him, looking to heaven, looking to the promises of God. As we depart this tender scene, I think we take with us some lingering lessons for this day. To begin with, in times of sorrow and times of heartache, remember what you have learned in times of joy and strength. Speak and act accordingly as a godly gentleman and a godly lady. Too often, death brings out the worst in people. You will find families haggling over this and that, getting angry with one another, and never speaking to each other sometimes again. It's time where the emotions are raw. It's time when we hurt. And in those times, let's remember what we have learned from Jesus Christ. Let us act that way. Let us speak that way as a testimony of our Christian lives. Secondly, let us treasure the time we have together with family now. We don't know which day will be our last. We don't know which day will be their last. Let us treasure. Let us treasure. Too many times when a loved one dies, we wish we could have done something differently. We wish we could have lived something over. We can't. Right along with that, that means we need to treat each day as if it could be your last with those we love. Because we might die or they might die. We need to mend bridges while we can. Not wishing we would have mended those bridges after that person passes away. It's been said to give our loved ones flowers today rather than at the graveside. Let us care. Do now what you would want to have done if they depart and it was tomorrow. I have seen people, families and problems, husbands and wives having difficulties, and then the spouse died, and they said, I'd give anything to have them back. Treat them that way now. Treat parents that way now. Treat friends and relatives and children that way now. Rather than weeping and wishing you had when they pass away. And strive to leave as parents a lasting legacy of godly faithfulness. Isaac could look at Sarah and say, what a godly mother. Later when Abraham will pass away, he could look at Abraham and say, what a godly father. May our children look at us and say, they weren't perfect. They failed at times. They made mistakes. But overall, they wanted to raise me for God. And they left us an example. You may not be able to give a financial legacy, and you know, and indeed, finances are good, but they're not going to last forever. It's far more important to live a Christian legacy. Of who you were and how you trained them. And when the departure occurs, remember the times of joy that you experienced and look forward to the coming day of reunion. If you're a believer and they're a believer, you will be joined with them again. When Vance Havner's wife passed away and went to be with the Lord, Warren W. Wiersbe met him in the dining room of Moody Bible Institute and shared his condolences, saying, I'm so sorry to hear that you lost your wife. Havner smiled and replied, son, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. Realize when that day comes, and death rate's 100%. At least it is last time I checked. At least today. Enoch and Elijah went home without dying, but they're the only two. We're all, if the Lord tarries, going to die. Prepare for it. Look back, if it happens to the one we love, with joy, but look forward to that time. A reunion. And remember during this time of sorrow that the ultimate source of comfort is always God. If Jesus wept with Mary and Martha, he weeps with us. He cares for us. And yes, friends and family can comfort us, or at least try to comfort us. But the only one that will truly bring comfort from us is God Himself. And if you know Him as Savior, He's there to wipe the tears away and to give you strength so that your faith is victorious as well. One more point, and I must close. Since time passes so quickly, and since life is so uncertain, each of us need to prepare for death now. We need to prepare for death now. It won't be for years. We don't know that. We don't know that. Each of us who knows Christ as Savior will stand before God one day at the rewarding bench of Christ. We need to prepare for that day today if we want to be rewarded. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, the day will come where you will stand before the white throne judgment of God to be judged. We read in Luke 12, verse 20, Jesus told about a rich man who had many things and thought he had years to live, and that night he died. And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Luke 12, 20. We don't know what day God will say to us that your soul will be required. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, God will say to you as well, "You fool. You live for self. You live for this or that. Maybe you even live for religion. But you never had a relationship with me." I'm not asking you if you've been a church member. I'm not asking you if you were raised religious. I'm not asking you if you've gone through a religious ceremony. I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, won't you accept Him today? Death will come to us all. Are you ready? Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, may each of us examine our hearts and examine our lives. May each of us say for sure, "Lord, there was this time I came and I put my trust in you. I know you're Jesus, you're my Savior, because I trusted you." Dear Lord, if someone here or someone hears this who is not, may they ask you to be their Savior right now, dear Lord. We who are as believers, help us, dear Lord, to take lessons from this. Help us to live godly lives as gentlemen and ladies before you. Help us to be comforted, dear Lord. And help us, dear Lord, to be able to stand before you one day with joy. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close with this song, softly and tenderly. have a joyful week in his presence.
You're dismissed.